Our reading this evening from God's Word comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44. That is the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44. We're going to be working through verses 1 through 23 this evening. Isaiah 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, Aha! I am warm, and I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself, or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I formed you. You are my servants. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. What is it right now that you want? What is it right now that you want the most? You find yourself desiring, dreaming about, thinking about, wishing you had. Or what is it right now that you trust the most, that you really, actually trust? What is it right now, or who is it right now that you love the most? Or what's most important? What's a big priority for you in this season? Or what is it maybe that you are afraid of losing? Or what is it that seems to make you secure, make you feel safe, something that you think you can fall back on? For most of us, there's different things that we would answer to each one of those questions. Some crossover, possibly. But if you think through the list of those questions carefully, it's more than likely the case that several of those people, those objects, those situations are potential idols in your life. Things that you love, things that you want, things that you trust, things you're afraid of losing, things that you think are a priority. As you probably caught in the scripture reading tonight, our passage very much focuses on the topic of idolatry. And idolatry is a very important topic because every single human being, for the entirety of their life this side of the resurrection, deals with idolatry. It is a pandemic human problem. The reason why it's universal, the reason why every single human being is an idolater, is because we have been made by our good God and Creator to worship. We have been created and fashioned and formed to be worshiping creatures, beings who value and ascribe glory. But the problem is, God made us to worship Him. God formed us to love Him. And yet, all the way back in Eden, Adam and Eve, from the very start, worshipped and loved not the Creator. They did not obey His law, and they failed and they sinned. And now, since then, the entirety of humanity has been stuck in idolatry. Worshipping and loving still, and yet it's everything and anything except the Creator. Now, for those of us here today, again, as we've talked about before, it's likely the case none of us gets up in the morning, walks 3 feet from our bed over to our shrine, and gets on our knees and prays and bows to a little man. The idols that we worship in a secular, post-Christian British context are not often actual statues. But they're things in our life that we trust more than God. They're things in our life that we want more than Christ. They're things in our life that are priorities over loving our Creator. And so an idol for us is something that can be important, but we have made it indispensable. It can be something that's right, but we have made it a ruler, something that is legitimate, but we have made it to be our Lord. And it's interesting to think about why, beyond the fact that we are sinful people, why is it that we like idolatry so much? It is because being guilty and corrupted sinners by nature, we love doing things our own way. Because since the fall, we have wanted to be not just worshipers of other gods, but also our very own gods. And so the passage tonight, Isaiah 44, hits hard against idolatry. In fact, it is the most extensive critique against idolatry in the entirety of Scripture. You probably sense the scathing rebuke and the irony of what idolatry actually is as I read it. And when Isaiah wrote this, it's hard to know. He was prophesying during the reign of four kings. And one king in particular named Ahaz was the worst of the four. And he actually was so sinful that he went after the ways of the kingdoms of Israel. Because Isaiah was prophesying in the kingdom of Judah, which comparatively to Israel was a more righteous kingdom typically. Though they were eventually exiled and hauled off to Babylon, as we'll be discussing. But it's likely the case, I think, I could be wrong. But Isaiah probably wrote this during the height of idolatry in Ahaz's reign. Ahaz was so wicked that he even offered his own son, his infant baby child, on a molten hot statue to sacrifice his own child to a false god, an idol. And so goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And what Isaiah does in this text is very simple in many ways. It's a big swath of text. There's lots to it, and it's wonderful. I highly commend you to go back and study it and meditate on it. But in the end, he's really comparing and contrasting two things. There is the idol and what the idol really is, and there is your Lord, and there is who he really is. And you have a choice to make. And that's the big idea. It's the choice. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? That's the big idea. Who will you serve? And our four points follow along this. Will you serve your maker or your making? Will you serve the God of hope or a false God of shame? Will you serve the only rock or will you serve a wooden block? And lastly, will you serve your Redeemer or will you continue to serve your very ruin? And so to start things off, point number one, who will you serve, your maker or your making? Verses 1 through 2 and then verse 21 speak about the Lord in this way. It says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." And then again in 21, he says, "I have formed you, my servant." But then Isaiah gets to the idols in verses 12 through 13, and it reads, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm." And skipping a little, "He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house." Again, Isaiah is confronting them with a decision. Who's it going to be? The very maker? Or is it going to be the God that you yourself make, Israel? And Israel up until this point has received everything possible from the Lord. They were called by him beginning in Abraham as he chose them. They were enslaved in Egypt and he redeemed them, set them free from bondage by a strong arm through the plagues to give them a new homeland. And then in entering that new homeland, he was with them in the conquest to destroy these kings, eventually to set up the kingdom of David and finally Solomon. And more than that, he gave them his law, his word. They received everything they could have ever needed. And yet, as the kingdom moves on past Solomon, and as it divides, and as it splits, and as these kings go their own way, they find themselves chock full of idols. One was called Asherah, one was called Molech, one was called Baal from the Canaanites, and it got so bad that people would even take the bronze serpent that Moses used in the wilderness to look upon for life from these stinging, death-dealing adders, because Israel had rebelled. When he raised up the bronze serpent, they would have life. And they had taken that bronze serpent, and they made that itself a false god and an idol. God's people had fallen very, very far astray. And it's like this. They had everything and they failed. It's like a foreign family. Many of you guys know these. First generation immigrant who works so hard to get their family out of poverty, out of a difficult country, out of an oppressive context, and they move to somewhere like Britain, or they go to the United States, somewhere where they can have opportunity for their children, and they slave away, and they sacrifice everything for their kids so that one day they can have a life if they work hard. And it would be like their son, their eldest son, finally growing up, becoming an adult, and throwing everything away, spitting in their face and destroying their life. Making all those sacrifices, all those years of labor for their children, meaning nothing. And Israel had done something far worse. And you can read as Isaiah critiques the worship of their own making in verses 12 through 13, that it is a strong ridicule. He says even, not only do you have to hammer it with your own arm, and it's not only made by your strength, the strength of a human being, you have to mark it out with a pencil. And then what do? You shape it into this, like yourself? You make it into a little man? Why is it that you think this little man is ever going to help you? This little wooden thing that you've created on your own. How ridiculous. Why would you shape your... God even says, why would you shape an idol that's not going to profit you anything? And why would you make it into a man? You're a man. That's like calling upon yourself for help when you yourself can't help yourself. That's like you being in an emergency situation and calling your own phone for help. It makes zero sense. And God is criticizing them and rebuking them rightly. So Israel is confronted. Who will you worship? Your maker, the one who called you, the one who redeemed you, the one who gave you everything, or your making? And tonight, as a little thought exercise, I think it would be helpful. Hypothetically, if you were to ever apostatize, if you were ever to fall away from faith, and quick caveat, if you are a regenerate, justified believer, that is impossible, you will persevere. But again, back to the thought exercise. If you ever were to apostatize and someone was to tell your story of your fall, what would be the idol that took you away? What would be the thing you think that led you astray? It's worth reflecting on. So again, who will you worship? Your maker or your making? Point number two. Who will you worship, a God of hope or a God of shame? Verses 3 through 5 read, describing the Lord's work, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob." And then again, jumping to the idols, verses 9 through 11, it reads, "All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame." Isaiah is saying again, who's it going to be? The God of hope or the God of shame? Now in verses 3 through 5, God promises Israel this special blessing on the descendants because again, this is a people that is in exile in Babylon. Isaiah is writing as a prophet in the future. He's prophesying to his audience in Judah, but he's also writing for an audience that will one day be reading this document in Babylon. Not the least, also one day in Cambridge. He's giving them a promise of something ahead. And Israel needs this promise of blessing for their descendants because, again, being in Babylon was difficult. They did not know how things were going to turn out. They began to doubt the Lord's promises. They began to doubt, thinking about, well, what's going to happen to our children? Are we going to belong to the Lord? Are we going to be still the Lord's people? Is he going to be faithful to us? And the Lord says, yes, I am faithful. You are a dry and thirsty land, and rightly so, because I have cursed you and brought you out for your disobedience. But I will be faithful to my promise to Abraham. I will pour out my Spirit on your children. And not only will it be like water on a dry land, but it will be fertile, like willows sprouting up by streams. But even more than just the eventual return from exile, this is pointing to an even greater pouring out. This is speaking about the pouring out of the Spirit that would one day come in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when God would pour His Spirit on all His people, Jews and Gentiles, eventually. He's a God of hope, even in the greatest of hardship. But there's also the idol, the God of shame that you could worship. Now, why do the Israelites who have such a great God worship these idols? It's because they think in their false gods they have hope in life. It's because they think they can find profit and gain in these little silly statues. But what does the text say? They will all stand together and be put to shame. Them, their companions, their craftsmen. These are not gods of hope. These are gods of shame and disappointment. They cannot follow through. And the irony is, the very things that Israel seeks from their idols can only come from one place. The very thing that they want from their false gods are the things that have to only come through Yahweh, their true God, their true Creator, if they're seeking the creature to find them. And it's so often the case that we go after a false thing trying to get the real thing. There's a movie that I really loved a long time ago, where there's a man who's plagued by his wife died, and he's just plagued by this woman that he loved. And he cannot escape her in his dreams. He cannot escape her in his thoughts and his imaginations. And so what does he do? He misses her so badly that he will go into a dream state to try to see her again, to try to touch her again, to try to be with her again, to try to love her again. And he does this day after day for quite a long time until one day he realizes it is just never going to be enough. Because the wife in his dream is not the real thing. It's fake. It's a figment of his memory. It's not the wife that he really loved. And so too Israel. They're going after something fake. They're going after a God that will not satisfy, that cannot give them what they need. And so for you, is it clear tonight? Was it clear before tonight that your idols are counterfeits? That you think they might have hope, but they surely only will disappoint and bring shame. Many of us have seen how many will give their lives to idols to only see disappointment and shame in the end. I mean, how many of us know those who have sacrificed their children, their marriages on the altar of success and worked night and day for accomplishment and gain, only to find themselves one day divorced and estranged from their families? The thing that promised life only brought shame. So who will it be? Your maker or your making? Who will you serve, the God of hope or the God of shame? Point number three, who will it be, your rock or a wooden block? Verses 6 and 8 read, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Fear not, nor be afraid. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Verses 14 through 17 for the idols reads, he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Moving on a little bit. Half of it he burns in the fire and over half of it he eats meat and he roasts it and is satisfied. And skipping a little bit more. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So the third confrontation is, who are you going to worship? The only rock? Or this piece of wood? This wooden block? Now, what sort of imagery does the rock represent? Why does God say, I am the only rock? He's speaking here of refuge, security, stronghold, the thing that you can flee to. And he's reminding, Isaiah is reminding Israel that there is no other refuge. Plain and simple. There is only one rock. God says, I am the only rock. I am the only God. There is none besides me. And the deduction is, again, if He's the only one, this stupid piece of wood that you're worshiping is false. It cannot help you. It cannot save you whatsoever. And so again, we get another scathing common sense rebuke here. He says, look, I mean, just think about what you're doing. You have to go out into the forest, plant a tree, let it grow by the rain. Then eventually you have to go cut it down, haul the log back to your house, chop the log, half the log you use to keep yourself warm at night. And then, well, you got to use the fuel for other things too. So you bake some bread, you roast some meat, you have a good meal and you say, ah, things are nice. And then you turn around to the other half of wood that you chopped and you get on your knees and you pray to it and say, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah is saying, just use your common sense. That's unbelievably ridiculous in every way, shape, or form. And so here we see there is a place of true security, the rock, the refuge. And then there is a place of counterfeit and false security, the block of wood that can give you nothing. I lived near a base back home in California, and you would always see these tents that would look like rocks. It's for aircrafts when they go by to camouflage tanks and things like that. So when the plane flies, it looks down on the ground and it sees a bunch of boulders. It doesn't see tents. It doesn't see tanks. So it won't bomb them. So it looks like a rock, but it's really hollow and has nothing. And so Israel basically is saying, I can go to this true rock who will always give me security and protect me forever. Or I can, in the midst of a tornado, run to this silly little tent that looks like a rock. Looks like it will help me, but it is hollow, it is nothing, and it offers no security whatsoever. Again, it's easy for us, though, to think how foolish they were. But I do imagine if you were an Israelite and you have a neighbor who starts dabbling in a little bit of Baal worship, the guy across the street starts going to the high place here and there, the other guy going to the under the green tree offering a little incense, and you start seeing, well, these guys, business is good for them. I worship the Lord at the temple. Business is not so good for me. They're having kids. Their family is healthy. My family is not doing too great right now. Their crops are growing. They have some money. Life's pretty hard for me right now. And it's this slow, lazy river that over time, the people of God begin to seek the things and blessings that can only come from the Lord, from their idols. It's much slower and much easier than we all realize. So what is it tonight for you? What are you trusting in? What's the fake rock that you maybe run to? What's the tent rock that looks attractive to run to instead of the true rock for you? All of us will continue to run to these false securities, these false refuges But we do so because we have not seen the true refuge we've been given in Christ. It's because we do not believe with all of our heart the true security we have in Jesus, the one who is not only our refuge, but the one who is God Himself, who came from the greatest refuge, heaven above, came down to be with man, to be exposed to disease and illness and harm and mocking and shame. The man who did all the things that we could never have done. And then was left exposed, left outside of any sort of refuge on the cross, bore the storm of God's wrath for us. And until we come to embrace that deep belief and love and satisfaction, the rocky tents will look attractive. So who will it be? Who will you serve? Your maker or your making? The God of hope or the God of shame? The only rock or the wooden block? And lastly, point number four. Will you worship your redeemer or your ruin? 18 through 20 reads, they know not nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment. The idolater feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself. And then speaking of the Lord in verses 22 through 23, he says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me. I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens. He goes on to say, because Israel will be glorified in me. So the last question, Israel, will it be the one who forgives you or the one who destroys you? We see very clearly again, the end of idolatry is blindness, ignorance, deception. The image here is striking. We saw in the earlier verses, in verses 3 through 5, God gives water to the thirsty. He pours out living waters and streams on a dry land. It's the God of hope. But the God of shame, the God of deception, their people feed when they're hungry on what? On ashes. Deceived. Deluded. Thinking they have nutrition and life and gain. And it's ashes. It's nothing. In fact, it's less than nothing. It's poisonous and it will kill them. And yet as they feed and as they feast on these ashes, they think they have life. Many of us have seen what this looks like. When you are deceived and you think something is helping you, you think you found something good, and yet it's only destroying you. It is a frightful place to be, because when you are deceived, you don't know. You think you're doing the right thing. You think it's helpful, and yet it's bringing nothing but death. The reality is, for the idolater, not only is their God just a little stick man that can't deliver them, but they're just completely on their own. The text says they will pray to it, they will get down to it, and they will not be delivered because they're on their own. They're by themselves and they will be ruined. But in contrast, the God of forgiveness, the God of redemption, their end is far greater. God says, I have blotted out your transgressions. I have blown away your sins like mist, like a cloud. In the imagery there of blotting out, absolutely annihilating their sin. I love that. He says, come to me. Come to me, the God of hope, the God of life, the God of refuge, strength, security, love. And not only will I give you the things that you want from these idols, but I will also forgive your iniquities. They will be as far from you as the east is from the west. Your guilt will be forever forgotten. And then he finishes with saying, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Come back, I have forgiven you. So tonight, why are we still serving the things that destroy us? Again, as we said earlier, the threat is not enough. Knowing that these false gods will kill us is just not enough. We're too foolish. Our hearts are too broken. We're too skewed, being these worshiping beings, loving everything and anything but God often. The threat is never enough. But the beauty, the glory, the wonderful message of forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough to help us conquer this sin, to crush these idols. Jesus is not an idol. Jesus is not just a statue. But Jesus is the true image of God. He is the right, pure, and holy representation of God like a man. But he's not a statue that you carved from a cypress in the woods. He is God who has taken on human flesh again to do what you never could do, to pay for all of your idolatry, to suffer every single ounce of judgment that you deserve for hating God. He has come to deliver you and make you right. And so it is only by loving him, believing in his work, trusting in his work, being satisfied because we've been given the gift of this work, that we can put these idols to death. So tonight, know that your idol will never truly satisfy. It will not be enough. And if you don't know the Lord, if you are not a Christian tonight, God is pleading with you through his text to say, do not feed on ashes for the whole of your life. Come to me, and I will give you streams of water. Not just water on a dry and thirsty land, but living water, what you will never thirst again. Come and embrace the good work of the gospel. So in conclusion, who will you serve? Your maker or your making? The God of hope or the gods of shame? The only rock or a block of wood? Your redeemer or your ruin? And I hope that after tonight, when we reflect on what we most desire, what we most trust, what we most love, our greatest priority, what we fear losing, what we hope in, may it be Christ more tomorrow than it was today. Let's pray. Lord, a heavy message that you gave to your people Israel, and a heavy message that you speak through your word tonight. As your law often feels crushing, as we are slain by our imperfections and inability, may we see and know that your law is perfect, that you, Lord, are just. And may we remember that it has been paid. You are not only just, but also the justifier. Our sins have been blotted out. They have been annihilated. They have been blown away for those of us who trust in your Son. May we be brought to worship because of that tonight and throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.